O God, whose truth is often hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to babes, grant us pure and childlike hearts to know the things necessary for our salvation, and lead us in your truth and teach us, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Now, our text for tonight is the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Here we find Paul setting forth the unsearchable riches of the person and the work of Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done. So let's listen and be instructed, and thereby receive our salvation. So then, first of all, we find Paul setting forth the person of Christ, the person of Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, fullness means the fullness of deity, the totality of the divine nature. If we just send our thoughts ahead a few verses, Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 9, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, the fullness of the Godhead. So it pleased God the Father that in Jesus Christ all the fullness of deity should dwell. Christ's humanity is a vessel into which the Father has outpoured all the totality of the divine nature. Augustine once put it like this: man's maker became man, so that he, the sovereign of the stars, is nursed at his mother's breast. He who is the bread hungers. He who is the fountain thirsts. He who is the light falls asleep. He who is the way experiences weariness on his journey. He who is the truth is accused of falsehood. He who is the teacher is chastised with whips. He who is the foundation is hung up on wood. He who is the strength grows weak. He who is the healer is wounded. And he who is life dies. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all the fullness dwell, the fullness of God, dwelling fully in a man. God was manifest in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul and indeed the whole New Testament are telling us. Jesus, the son of Mary, is a man of flesh and blood as we are. That's very true. But something else is also true, something more than that and something far greater than that. In him, in this man, the fullness of deity, the fullness of Godhead dwells. It has been rightly said, I think, he is as truly man as though he were not God, and he is as truly God as though he were not man. Now, why does Paul set forth this great mystery of the incarnation at this particular point? Well, it's because he wants to speak about how God has reconciled a sinful world to himself in the cross of Christ. And so Paul begins by taking us back to the very person of Christ. And he shows us that even in the Saviour's person, there's a kind of reconciliation, a coming together of Creator and creation. Before Christ was crucified, God and humanity were already at one in Christ's person as true God and true man. So the atonement, the at-one-ment that took place on the cross has already been revealed in advance in the very person of him who hung on the cross. In Christ himself, the abyss that separated God from his creation has been bridged and closed. Deity and humanity united in the person of Jesus the Saviour. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Now let's grasp with both hands, so to speak, and never let go of the incarnation. Ever since the New Testament was written, the truth of the incarnation has always been held to be the basis of the Christian faith. And I think the Apostle John, in his parting epistle to the church, laid it down very plainly. This is 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Denial of the incarnation is the spirit of Antichrist. The first question Jesus himself pressed home on people was, who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? Who am I? When the Father, by the Spirit, enlightens us to see who Christ is, we acknowledge him as the co-equal, co-eternal Son of God, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us to bring us the gift of salvation. With your living and dying breath, confess the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Equal with God Most High, he laid his glory by. He, the eternal God, was born. Man with men, he deigned to appear. Object of his creature's scorn, pleased a servant's form to wear. Hail, everlasting Lord, divine incarnate word. Thee let all my powers confess. Thee my latest breath proclaim. Help, ye angel choirs, to bless, shout the loved Emmanuel's name. The words of Charles Wesley. By that song, we sing ourselves into heaven. So who among us sings it tonight? But then Paul moves on, having thus laid the basis of reconciliation between God and humanity in the very person of Christ, he now builds on that basis and sets up the doctrine of the cross. He who is both deity and humanity in his person has reconciled God and humanity by his work. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, why would a person make peace unless peaceful relations have broken down? You need a peacemaker only when there's conflict. So what's this conflict that Paul has in mind then? Well, he tells us that God reconciles all things to himself, unto himself. So it seems that it's between God and us that peace is lacking. There's conflict between earth and heaven. Humanity and its divine master are out of joint with each other. The human race is estranged from God. We are wrongly related to our Creator. Now, human beings are by nature worshippers. It's woven into the fibers of our very beings. We will worship something we cannot help ourselves. Something or other will attract our natural impulse to worship. And if it is not God in whom we live and move and have our being, then it will be some lesser thing, even if it's nothing more than mere self and its petty cravings. But it could be something higher than self, It could be a country, a creed, a career, art, science, or even another human being. But whoever or whatever it is, if it is not God, it is idolatry. And idolatry destroys the human soul. We will become enslaved to unreal deities who cannot give us life, the life that is truly life. And so there is this conflict between humanity and its maker. We serve idols. We are idolaters. You may remember that terrible indictment against the Old Testament king Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14. Thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and thou hast cast me behind thy back. We have cast God behind our backs. One theologian famously put it in these words: if I saw a boy of good make and mind, with the tokens on him of a refined nature, cast upon the world without provision, unable to say whence he came, his birthplace, or his family connections, I should conclude that there was some mystery connected with his history, and that he was one of whom, from one cause or another, his parents were ashamed. Thus only should I be able to account for the contrast between the promise and the condition of his being. And so I argue about the world. If there be a God, since there is a God, the human race is implicated in some terrible aboriginal calamity. It is out of joint with the purposes of its creator. If we are at odds with God, we're out of joint with the purposes of our creator. He created us to know him, to love him, and to live in the light of his presence. By casting him behind our backs, we lose all of that. And our impulse to worship then gets turned aside from God to false objects, and we become lost in a world of godless delusion. Reconciliation is needed between humanity and God. So how is it accomplished? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconciliation with God flows from what God himself has done in the death of Jesus Christ. In the blood of the cross, God makes peace between earth and heaven. Through Christ and his atoning death, God and humanity are now at peace. Now, we can illustrate this from the Old Testament. Paul's reference to peace and to blood would very likely have sent the minds of his Jewish readers back to their scriptures. In the system of animal sacrifice given by God to Israel, it was through sacrifice that sin was forgiven and peace restored between the sinner and God. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 35, we read that the priest shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So the sacrifice here is described as a peace offering. We're told that it makes atonement for sin, and the outcome is said to be that sin is forgiven. So peace now reigns between the sinner and God. Why did God give that peace offering to Israel? As a foreshadowing, pointing ahead to a future reality. And the future reality was achieved in the person of Christ. God provides in the Messiah the true peace offering by the eternal will of the Father. The sacrifice of the Son procures forgiveness for our sins, and thereby God makes peace between himself and us, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, there can be no peace between us and God without the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament word for forgiveness literally means a letting go. A letting go. It's the idea of release, no longer holding on to something. If God holds on to our sins, well, that means he's calling us to account for them. And if that is the case, we are in very serious trouble indeed. Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If the judge of the universe calls you to account for your sins, and you have to stand naked before him in the solitude of your own life and sin, then you will not stand. You will, as it were, crumple up under the weight of your guilt. For you dare not ask for justice. You dare not ask for justice. You can only hope for forgiveness. And by forgiveness, the Bible means God not holding on to our sins, not reckoning them to our account. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Forgiveness is the same as God not imputing our iniquity to us, not charging it to us in judgment. And how can that be? Because the judge himself is merciful as well as just, and he has compassion for the sinner who trembles before his judgment. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Moved by his infinite compassion for guilty sinners, God the Father graciously sends God the Son into the world. The Son becomes flesh. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And the Father reckons all our sins to him. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, dies the sinless for the sinful to cleanse our guilt, abolish the power of death and judgment, and clothe us in righteousness and life as a gift of grace. And that's why Paul says concerning the cross in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God does not impute our trespasses to us because he imputes them to Christ, as Christ gives himself a peace offering to take away our sins by his blood. And that's how God bestows forgiveness upon us. And through this forgiveness, peace flows to us from the cross. The Creator re-establishes peace between himself and sinners, having made peace through the blood of his cross. By penitent faith, you and I must receive the peace that God in Christ has accomplished for sinners. The peace is yours for the taking. God has laid it down at the door of your heart as a free gift. And if you are in Christ by faith, therefore, your sins are no longer reckoned to your account. You have forgiveness of sins and therefore peace with God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, if you're without Christ, if you lack his gift of forgiveness, then you're still carrying the weight of your own sin. And if that is so, how will you have peace with God? If God imputes your sins to you, if the Lord of the universe calls you to account for your own sins, then how can you have peace with him? And how can he be at peace with you? Peace is through forgiveness. And the only way you can have forgiveness is through the true peace offering which God made in Christ for sinners on the cross. You enter into this peace by faith in the peacemaker. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. Well, now, does that describe us this evening? If you have peace with God through the blood of the cross, then all is well with you, whatever the vexations and whatever the frustrations of this brief, fast disappearing earthly life. Your journey through the world is a pilgrimage through shadows into reality and through death into glory. All is well with you. However, if you do not have this peace with God, then your sins are still upon you, and you're journeying to a judgment in which you cannot stand. Cannot stand. God sets death and life before us. Death in sin, life in Christ. May each one of us choose life. And then lastly tonight, we also notice how Paul's words about the fruit of the cross burst all boundaries. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And there's a similar reference in Ephesians 1:10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both are in heaven and which are on earth. All things on earth and in heaven. God's act of reconciliation has a universal scope and reach. He makes peace not only between himself and human sinners, but between heaven and earth, universally. Sin brought disunity into God's creation, and that disunity began in heaven. It didn't begin on earth, it began in heaven. Rebellion against God by Lucifer and the angels who fell. And then that disunity in heaven found its way onto the earth. Humanity joined the satanic rebellion, thus breaking our unity both with God and the heavenly angels. And unlike the fallen angels who exist as one single body under Satan, humanity through sin lost its own unity. So we now have human at war with human. We have brother against brother and nation against nation. Now, if we look at things in that light, there is a need for a universal work of reconciliation. God must reunify his divided creation in heaven and on earth. And this he brings about in Christ. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I say, by him, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All things are knit back together again in Christ. Harmony is restored within creation and between creation and God. Arthur Pink has a noble passage on how this peace and reconciliation binds earth and heaven back together again. I quote, "By his work as mediator, the Lord Jesus has repaired the great breach which the sin of Adam made. Before sin entered the world, there was perfect harmony between heaven and earth, man and angels uniting in singing hymns to their glorious Creator. Together they formed one spiritual society of worshippers. But consequent upon the fall, that spiritual union was broken. And not only did the human race become alienated from God, but they became alienated from the holy angels which surround his throne. But the last Adam has made good the disruption which the first Adam's sin produced, and in reconciling his people to God, He has also brought them back into fellowship with the angelic hosts. And Paul says the means by which God brings about this universal peace and reconciliation is the blood of the cross. The cross of Christ has a mysterious energy, a power that goes flowing out to all creation, all things on earth and in heaven. It brings everything into harmony with God. Yes, even the unsaved, they, both humans and devils, are forced to submit. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is the one true Lord. When the power of the cross has finally done all its work, there will be no active rebellion against God left anywhere in creation. As I said, even the lost will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and even their knees will be bowing to him. But far more blessed, of course, is the experience not of the lost, but of the saved, to be brought into a joyful and a willing peace with God. Everything and everyone in the universe, including the devil, will submit, that's certain, but it makes the very difference between the joy of heaven and the misery of hell whether that submission is willing or unwilling. So which will it be for us? Which will it be for you? Could there be a more weighty question? It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. May each one of us know Jesus Christ as the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, and by faith experience peace with God through the blood of his cross for our eternal good and for his glory in Christ. Amen. Now let us pray. Lord, into the death of whose dear Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, we have been baptized, grant that we may continually put to death our sinful desires and be buried with him, so that we may pass through the grave and the gate of death to a joyful resurrection by the merits of him who died, was buried, and rose again for us, even your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.